Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. That's where we're going to be in our lesson tonight. And it's a passage that, you know, as you read 1 John, I think more than most other books, if you like to circle words and phrases that pop up a bunch or ideas that recur over and over again, you will be very, very busy. 1 John goes back to the same words, the same ideas, the same phrases, I mean, just over and over and over and over and over again. If you're looking at 1 John and trying to note words like love or words like abide or the Holy Spirit or in Him or a bunch of words that pop up, you will see that there are several ideas that are key for what John is trying to do. And the whole book keeps coming back to them over and over again. And if I were to try to summarize what I think is going on in 1 John, I think the point he's making is profound and is needed. And we're going to try to see that point by reading not the whole book, although that might be the good thing to do, but you wouldn't want to be here as long as that would take. But we're going to focus on some of the early verses in the first chapter and make a few connections throughout, but I think what you have happening here is John is writing to a community of people who, because of some false teaching, some dangerous teaching, some people who have tried to lead them astray, it is a group of people who are now turning against one another. It is a group of people who have lost all confidence in their hope and in Christ. It's a group of people who I think are struggling with love and with truth. And John is going to try to unite them based on love and truth in fellowship with one another. But the whole thing has to be grounded in something. It's wonderful to talk about love and truth and unity, but there has to be something of substance that is actually grounded in. And what John is going to ground love, truth, unity, and fellowship in is the actual person of Jesus Christ. Like, that Jesus Christ is not merely some philosophical idea or concept. He's not some talking head philosopher or moral philosopher. He was a real person who they really saw, who he really sat with, who he really touched, who he really spent time and ate with. And part of what these false teachers are doing is I think they're trying to distance the church from a connection to the real historical person, Jesus. They're trying to make Jesus like a concept. Jesus is a spirit. Jesus is something that is good to know, but he's rather than an actual historical human person, he's more of an enlightenment idea who gives us knowledge, and we should try to grab on to that knowledge, whether or not he had a physical body or not, that doesn't matter. Whether there was a physical crucifixion or not, that's not what matters. What matters is the enlightening truth that comes from him. And John is saying nonsense. What matters is the actual word of God became flesh. What matters is there was a real person who really did conquer death through the resurrection. He really did establish people who have become one for the rest of eternity. And there's fellowship that can never be broken in him. You cannot distance yourself from the real Jesus. And so I think in 1 John, he wants people to be connected to the real Jesus so that they can be grounded in truth, but also grounded in love, because Jesus is himself the embodiment of truth and love. And that's where our confidence will come and our hope in God. And that's also where our fellowship will come from. The closer we connect ourselves to who Jesus actually was, the more is a reason you and I have to be one with each other. The more reason we have as a body of believers to have unity and fellowship and to commit ourselves to that. The more reason we have to love one another. The more reason we have to share a common truth that is found in God. And so, as we read through 1 John, these are some of the ideas that are going to pop up over and over and over again. Not just that Jesus existed, but also that we should try to live like him, that we should listen to him, that we should obey him, and we should love like him. And so I think we'll see these ideas as we go through, but I want to begin, and again, we're going to read through the first chapter, and we're going to make a couple of connections here or there, but really I want just to focus on the words that John uses to give hope to a people who I think are being torn one way and another by false ideas and false teachers, and he wants them to actually have conviction. in confidence in what God has done for them. So let's begin reading chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. All right, so he begins by grounding everything he's about to say in something real and tangible and physical that could be genuinely and truly experienced. He's grounding this in his relationship with Jesus himself. And he's going to talk of Jesus as one who, I love the language, who was from the beginning. He doesn't say one who came into being at the beginning. He says at the beginning, he already was. He was from the beginning. So from the very beginning of all things, at the moment of the beginning, Jesus already was. I think that's an important statement about the eternal nature of Jesus, his divine nature, his relationship with the Father. And these are ideas that John will come back to over and over again. But he not only was from the beginning, but John heard him. That's a remarkable idea, to talk about that which is eternal. He who is eternal, I've heard his voice. Not only have I heard his voice, I have seen him with my eyes. Okay, that's kind of a big deal, because if you're talking about God, there are some things in the Bible that talk about how no one has seen God at any time, or that God is invisible. You know, God is not someone who you just can knock on his door and open it up and see him face to face. But John is saying, the one who was from the beginning, I've heard his voice and I've seen him. He says, we have looked at. So that might sound like the exact same thing as, well, I've seen a man, I've looked at him, but that is a different word. And one of them is more the idea of seeing something. The other is the idea of looking intently, observing something carefully and closely. And he's saying, I've not only seen him, I've actually like stared at him. I have looked at everything that there is to see. I have observed him carefully, and I've touched or handled with my hands. John was there with not only Jesus prior to his death, but also the resurrected Lord Jesus. And he saw the physical body, and he heard the physical voice, and he touched the physical body. And he says, concerning the word of life. One of the things that's interesting about both of those words, word and life, is that they're both used in the introduction of the Gospel of John to talk about Jesus. And so is that phrase, the beginning. In fact, a lot of the language that you'll see in 1 John is going to be very reminiscent of the language that's very common in the Gospel of John. There's a reason why. They're both called John for a reason. But what you see in chapter 1 and verse 1, I think, is the idea that he wants to ground this in actual experience that he can validate. These are probably some of the later books in the New Testament. And because of that, you're probably going to be talking to a generation that has actually, I mean, especially the location and the time, have never seen or heard the physical Jesus. As time went on in the early church, even, you know, in the first century, like when you start a Gentile mission, most people like that Paul is evangelizing, it's not like they ever were in Galilee at the time of Jesus and heard him preach. Jesus is to them a little bit more distant because of that. And that's why the Gospel of John ends. After Thomas, you remember Thomas doubting the resurrection, he finally sees and hears and touches the resurrected Lord Jesus, all the things that John is saying here. Thomas does that, and he says, Lord, I believe. He says, my Lord and my God, rather. And Jesus says, because you have seen, do you believe? Blessed is the one who believes without having seen. And that's a really important thing to say to people who are living, say, in Ephesus or in Asia Minor, who are living, you know, 40 or 50 years later. You know, there's not a ton of direct connection back to the physical, historical Jesus. And so people who can, based on the testimony of those who were with Jesus, believe based on that testimony, that's where blessing's going to come from. Because not everyone's going to get the privilege that Thomas had. Not everyone's going to get the privilege that John had. But John is, I think, doing absolutely the right thing with that privilege. The opportunity he had to be with Jesus, He is going to use that to combat those who are trying to create distance between the church and the actual person of Jesus. So if you have people, for example, saying, there was an idea, and I think John hints at it a number of times here. Sometimes it's called docetism or docetism. But it's the idea that Jesus appeared to exist. He was kind of like a spirit type being, but he didn't have an actual flesh and blood body. There are early Christians or early people who claimed Christianity who maintained this view. And John absolutely says that's if you believe that Jesus did not come in the flesh, like that's what the Antichrist believes. He will speak of those types of people as Antichrists. That's what that whole idea is. Those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh and those who deny that Jesus is the Son. Jesus is both the eternal Son of God and he did come in the flesh. And that's the unique teaching of Christianity about the incarnation. And it goes back to the actual historical Jesus and it was proclaimed by his apostles. But if you start saying, he appeared to kind of be there, but there wasn't actually a real person there, John is one of probably the few at this time and place who can still say, no, eyewitness. I saw him, I heard him, and I touched him. I ate with him. I experienced life with him. It's easier to make those types of claims the further you get from the historical event. You know, when the historical event happens and there's a lot of people who see it and a lot of witnesses, it's really hard to convince people, no, that didn't happen. But, you know, maybe as years go on and generations go by and people know less and less about it, you can deny certain things or you can start poking holes in evidence and things. John is here to say, no, I'm still here and I can still tell you that I was with him, that I saw him, that I heard him, that I touched him. And so John wants to ground what he writes in his actual experience with the real Jesus. He says in verse 2, "And the life was manifested." So the word of life, those are the words used in the beginning of the Gospel of John, where he says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And we're told that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And he uses the words life, light, word, all of those to describe Jesus. He's going to do similar things here in 1 John, but he says the life was manifest. It was made known. It was revealed and seen. And he says in verse 2, "And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with God and was manifested to us." So he not only has seen it and heard it, but he's actually going to proclaim it. So it's one thing to learn something and then just sit on that knowledge, but he is going to, that which he saw, that which he heard, he's going to testify about. He's going to proclaim it until the day he dies. And what he's going to proclaim is that the eternal life who was with the Father and was manifest to us, and I think that is a reference to Jesus, and he says in verse 3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also." And notice this, "so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So I started off, I talked about the word fellowship being something that's, I think, important for the Gospel of, for the 1 John. I think he's going to use the concept of fellowship in a lot of different ways. Fellowship is the sacred bond and union that believers share with one another through the Gospel of Christ and through their fellowship with God himself. So because of that, we sometimes, I think, use fellowship in a, I don't want to say it's wrong or bad, but we sometimes use fellowship in a way that's probably less than what the Bible means by it. When we talk about like, oh, we're going to get together and play some games, we're going to have fellowship. It's like, yeah, okay, that's fellowship. We're going to come, we're going to enjoy it. But we often talk about like get-togethers as fellowship. I get that. That's fine, I think. But I do believe in the Bible, fellowship is something that is significantly deeper than simply an enjoyable evening together. Even if there were no enjoyable evenings, fellowship is something that we share. Even if we are separated and both suffering in prison and dying for the sake of the gospel, that's probably where our fellowship is experienced even the most vividly, because we are united with something. When we make financial sacrifices together for the common good and we participate in that, that's fellowship. When we worship together, That is fellowship. That is part of our koinonia, our joining and sharing together in the common mission of Christ. And we, I think there's value in recognizing the depth and the beauty of fellowship, and it goes a whole lot deeper than simply, though it would include enjoyable get-togethers, it includes the sacred bond that we share regardless of how often we have game nights or share meals and things like that. Although, again, meals are explicitly an act of fellowship in the Bible. But all of that is a way of saying, I think John is talking about something very deep here. He talks about the proclamation of the person of Jesus that he wants to ground everything he says in. And he gives us that proclamation so that you too may have fellowship with us. And notice this, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, again, I can't necessarily get together with God and his Son, Jesus Christ, on a Tuesday night for board games. That's not really what fellowship means in this passage. Fellowship is a sacred union and bond that you share in the common mission of Christ and in the common salvation in Christ. And he's saying, we actually have that with God and with Jesus. We might think of, you know, fellowship as something that we share with one another, and that's true. But do you know what gives that fellowship life? Do you know what infuses that fellowship with value and significance? What makes the fellowship that we share with one another different than, say, people getting together and bowling on a Thursday night, and you know, they're part of the same team. They share a mission, which is, you know, to win, or a sports team, or a book club. It's like there's all sorts of gatherings, and there's all sorts of clubs, and there's all sorts of things that people have. What makes our fellowship different than that? I think the significant difference is that our fellowship is not simply with one another, but our fellowship has a horizontal aspect, but it also has a vertical aspect where our fellowship is infused with life from above, from God himself. And that's actually how you have fellowship with one another. If I have fellowship with God and you have fellowship with God, then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have fellowship with one another. And that's why there could be a person on the other side of the world who I've never met in my life. If they, through Jesus Christ, have fellowship with God, and I, through Jesus Christ, have fellowship with God, then that person is my brother or sister. That person is someone who I have fellowship with. And by the way, that's one of the reasons it is so important that we do not let petty disputes and disagreements and personalities and wrongs and things like that sever or harm or destroy the fellowship that we should share with one another. Because that's not a fellowship we created by our own personalities or our own friendship. That's a fellowship that was created by God through the Spirit in the person of Jesus Christ. That's a fellowship that was created by the gospel, and we should be zealous to maintain that fellowship at all costs. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about being diligent to maintain the fellowship of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Like, we should work every day at fellowship being absolutely core to our relationship with one another, because it's not dependent on whether or not we get along. It's dependent on whether or not I'm connected to God and you're connected to God. And if we are, then we better find out a way to be connected with one another to the praise and glory of God. And so if you have people who are coming into a church, like I think John is dealing with, who are saying, I have secret knowledge that comes from the Spirit person of Jesus that makes me better than you. And if you really want to have a connection with God, come listen to me and not those other people. Then you have someone who is, they're fighting against truth, they're fighting against love, they're destroying fellowship, and they're trying to sever and disconnect you from Jesus himself. And John is going to do everything he can to say, no, you get connected to Jesus, and that's where our fellowship finds its life, and that's how we share fellowship with one another, and that's how we will share love with one another, and that's how we will abide with one another. And so I think it's really, really important that right at the very beginning, the opening paragraph, he's going to talk about fellowship, but not simply fellowship with one another. Fellowship we share with him as an apostle. Fellowship that he shares with God and that we get to participate in as well. And when you think about that, think about what that means. That you have a sacred bond with Christians and believers all over the world. That you have family all throughout this room right now. And it's not because of you have the same age or the same job or the same education or the same socioeconomic status or the same interests. It's because you both have a saving fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And that is something that will endure through the ages. That is something that will be what heaven is all about when we finally get to experience the fellowship and a closeness that we've never experienced before in this life. That is something that should fill us with extreme joy. That is something that should fill us with hope and joy and peace and gladness, right? And that's why John, after writing that, look at verse 4. These things we write so that our or your joy may be made complete. It's like when you get this down, then joy is the natural result of that. So I want you to know Jesus is real. I've been with him. I've talked to him. I've seen him and I've heard him and I've touched him. And it's in Jesus that I've proclaimed to you the saving message that gives us fellowship with one another through our fellowship with God the Father and Jesus and Son. And that is something no one can take away from you. So don't listen to those people who are trying to cause you to doubt or try to cause you to turn against one another or try to cause you to have a second guess your decision to follow Christ. You should have joy because of what God has done in the fellowship that you share with him. Now, regarding this fellowship, throughout the Gospel of John, he's not going to use the word fellowship every time he talks about fellowship. I think he talks about fellowship in a wide range of ways. I think he'll talk about, for example, abiding in him and him abiding in you. Like, you abide in God and God abides in you. What does that mean? I think that's one of his ways of talking about fellowship. I think he'll talk about walking in him and him walking and walking in love and walking. Those are going to be ways like the language of in him, abiding in him, walking in the light. Like these are going to be ways that we're talking about maintaining and having fellowship with God. And he's going to root a lot of these things in the idea of love. When we understand who Christ is and what he has done for us, then we're getting a clear depiction of God's love. And that love is something that helps build up, maintain, and infuse life into this fellowship because it comes from God. So for example, look at verse 5. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you." So again, he's taking what he's heard and seen and all of that that comes from Christ, and he's proclaiming it and he's announcing it. So here's what his summary statement. If I could boil it all down, here is a good summary statement of what I've heard and I am proclaiming to you. Verse 5, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That's a beautiful picture of who God is. It's actually one of the few statements in the Bible that tells us explicitly what God is. By the way, he's going to do it again in chapter 4 where he says God is love. And again, so love and light are going to be pretty closely connected here. And we're going to see a passage that directly links them in a second. But God is light and God is love. And so if you want to know God, well, you should walk in the light and you should love one another. But right here, when he says God is light, he says in him there is no darkness at all. That's kind of interesting because I think that's going to connect us back to the idea of fellowship also. So for example, if I am in darkness and God is pure, perfect, pristine light in which there can be no darkness, then it's going to be really hard for me to have a close bond, fellowship, sharing, and participation with God. Because I am darkness, and I'm in darkness, and I'm covered in darkness. So what does God have to do to me in order for me to have fellowship with him? Well, I have to begin to share in his light, right? And so that foundational idea that God is light and in him is no darkness at all is going to lead to a series of conditional statements that John makes to finish out the chapter. If this, then this. If this, then this. And what we'll see is all of these are calling us toward the cleansing light of God that can cleanse us and give us fellowship with him, which again gives us fellowship with one another. So here's the first one. It's in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, so okay, we've just talked about fellowship with God, right? That's wonderful. We all want to have fellowship with God. And we've said that that's like the source of joy in our lives. We all want fellowship with God. So if we say, I have fellowship with God, I'm in a saving, committed relationship with God, right? But we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Why? Because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if you're in darkness, you don't have fellowship with God. And so to the person who's living in sin, to the person who makes rebellion against God a regular part of your life, and then you just ignore all of that and say, but I'm in a good fellowship with God, then John is saying, you're a liar. And like the way you're living is betraying that fact. You have lied and you have not practiced the truth. And so John is, by the way, going to be pretty blunt about here, blunt throughout this passage about those who make false claims about their relationship with God. So let's say you're one of those people, one of those false teachers who says, okay, Jesus didn't have a real flesh and blood body. As a matter of fact, I don't think the body even matters all that much, what you do in the body. What matters is your mind and your soul being connected with God. So as long as I have this knowledge that comes from Jesus and I'm able to commit myself to him, then I can do kind of whatever I want to in my body. My body isn't actually what matters all that much. So I can commit fornication. I can commit adultery. I can experience the pleasures of the flesh. But as long as I have my soul connected to God, that's really what matters. Body, unimportant. Soul, very important. And John is going to say, no. If you claim that you have this fellowship with God, then your life and your body and the way that you live and act, it should demonstrate that closeness with God as well. If you say that you have light, then your life should look like light, right? And so if you say, well, I've found a way to have fellowship with God, but I can still walk in darkness, he says, you're lying and you're not practicing the truth. But, however, and this is verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. So notice verse 6 where he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, well, he is light. So if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him. And that's kind of what I would have expected this verse to say. Because verse 6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we do have fellowship with him. That's like, if I'm just kind of expecting the verse, what it's going to say, that would make a lot of sense to me. But again, he switches it right there. Instead of saying we have fellowship with him, I think that's a given. He says, we have fellowship with one another. So everyone who's in the light that comes from God shares fellowship with one another in that light. And so if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And then notice how verse 7 ends. This is really important. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So what does it mean to walk in the light? Does it mean to live as perfectly as God does? If he's light and in him is no darkness at all, and I'm supposed to walk in that light, do I have to walk sinlessly? No. Sin is actually apparently a part of walking in the light. But it gets cleansed as you walk in the light so that it doesn't become darkness, so that you stay in the light even in and through your struggles with sin. Again, how does that happen? Well, I do think it's going to be a general direction of your life. I think you're going to be walking not in darkness, not in sin, but trying to serve God, trying to be faithful. You will sin, but we should not think of our salvation as something that is, okay, I just prayed and I was just forgiven, so now I'm saved for the next couple of minutes until, I just sinned again, so now I'm lost, and I need to make sure I pray again really fast so that I can get back to being saved, and then hopefully I can maintain up here for a little while, and I just messed up again. That is absolute, there's no hope and no confidence in any sort of salvific system like that. And John wants you to know, if you're walking in the light, yes, you will sin. But the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses you of your sin. So what does it mean to walk in the light? I think if God is light and we're walking in the light, we're walking in him. I think this is part of his fellowship language. I think it's his way of saying, if you're walking in fellowship with God, then even when you sin, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses you from that sin. So it has to do with who you've committed yourself to, the direction that your life is going. Are you living and trying to serve and trying to maintain fellowship with God throughout your life? I think it also is going to be deeply connected to the idea of love. Because remember, God is also love. God is light and God is love. If you look at 1 John chapter 2 in verse 8, we can start in verse 7 because of the way verse 8 begins. But verse 7 says, "Beloved, I am writing a new commandment to you." I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So notice verse 9. It's really important to understand verse 9 to understand chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him." So it's a lot like 1 John chapter 4, where it says God is love. And he who loves knows God, and God knows him. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And if you say that you love God, but you hate your brother, then you also are a liar. It's like light and love are kind of working very similarly here in the Gospel of John to talk about fellowship that we share with God. But if I'm going to claim to love God and have fellowship with God, and yet I hate my brother and I reject him, then I'm one of those people who, chapter 1 and verse 6, I say I have fellowship with God, but I walk in darkness, because I claim to love God, but I hate my brother. I claim to obey God, but I live in such a way that I disregard his commandments of love. Now, walking in the light, I think, is seen in our love for one another. It's seen in our love for God. It's seen in our fellowship for God. I do think it should behoove us to strive to live a faithful life. Like chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." It's like we should try to not sin also. But then he also says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." But our goal as walking in the light should be to live a life without sin, to live a life of obedience to God. But when you do sin, you are continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus, because we have an advocate with the Father and a propitiation for those sins. And so it becomes, again, another reason for joy. Verse 8 of chapter 1 says, "And if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So if you're one of those people who maybe thinks that your relationship with God and your spiritual connection through Jesus is one that doesn't really impact the body, and you think, what you do in the flesh doesn't matter, so that's not even sin. What I think he's saying is, you're not taking seriously enough that our relationship and our connection to Jesus isn't simply philosophical. It actually is grounded in the fact that I saw him and I heard him and I touched him. And that means the body matters. That means your body matters. That means what you do in your body matters. And so if you are sinning in your body, then you don't, and you're walking in the darkness, then you don't have the fellowship with God that you're claiming to have. And if you, in verse 8, claim that you have no sin, then you are deceiving yourself and the truth is not in you. Or we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Better than claiming to have no sin, verse 9, is to confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, walking in the light doesn't mean absolute sinlessness, but it is going to be a life of confessing sin. And it is going to be a life of being cleansed of sin and of unrighteousness and forgiven of sin. I love the language there that he is faithful and righteous, or faithful and just, to forgive us our sins. You know, it is good when you can put your hope and your confidence in the faithfulness and justice of another person. If you had a spouse and they were unfaithful to you, it's really hard to trust that person. If you have a car, and every time you go to start your car, you turn the key, and let's say 1 out of 10 times, it doesn't start. That would get really old really quick, and you would not consider that to be a faithful car. This is a car that has betrayed me time and time again. Some of you may have sports teams, and they betray you time and time again, because you're watching, you expect it, and all of a sudden you end up frustrated and heartbroken. God never misses a field goal when it comes to forgiveness. God is always faithful. God is always trustworthy. And so the idea of walking in the light is connected, I think, to a life of recognition of sin and confession of sin. And we have a God who is faithful and just to continually cleanse and forgive our sins. However, this is verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Notice the difference there between verse 8. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin presently, and verse 10 is saying, if we say we have not sinned. So it's one thing to say, I've never sinned. And another thing to say, like, right now I have attained a level of spirituality where I no longer sin. I think both of those are being excluded by John right here, and saying humble recognition and confession of sin is a much better path to closeness with God than trying to act as though you never have or you have no sin at all. And that's why you get to chapter 2, and we're going to finish with these verses. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That final phrase is actually really, really important, because that gives hope that every single person on this earth, through the death of Jesus Christ, has the opportunity to receive the atonement and the forgiveness that Christ offers. That's a powerful idea. And that's something that there are some that reject and deny, but I believe it's extraordinarily important for us to recognize that the entire world has the opportunity to take advantage of the salvation we have in Christ. Notice, and we'll close by looking at chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, I am writing these things to you. You may have noticed he's already said something like that, like chapter 1 and verse 4. These things we write. Chapter 2 in verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you. In verse 8, on the other hand, I am writing. John, over and over again, is going to talk about the process of writing. He does it more than anyone else, where he talks about, I'm writing this for this reason. I'm writing this for this reason. And as you go through and look at why he's writing these things, he says he's proclaiming these things, chapter 1 and verse 3, so that we all may have fellowship with the apostles, with one another, and with God and Jesus Christ. He says he's writing these things, chapter 1 and verse 4, that our joy may be complete. He's writing these things, chapter 2 and verse 1, that we may not sin. He's writing, this is chapter 2 and verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Notice all of those things that we've seen so far. I've written to you that your joy may be complete, that you may not sin, because you've known the Father, or because you've overcome the evil one, or because of all these things. These are all confidence-building things that we see. When you look at chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. He's saying, you guys know this stuff. Don't be led astray. In fact, chapter 2 and verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those trying to deceive you. And we've made reference to them all over and over again. People who are trying to pull them away from this truth that John is writing. So he talks quite a bit about why he's writing, but I want to end with his concluding description of why he wrote this letter. It comes in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. And it's what I hope we, as we bring this lesson to a conclusion, will remember and think about and be left with as well. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And again, that eternal life, which he mentioned back in chapter 1 in verse 2, he says, he proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. He wants us to know that we have that eternal life. And it's that eternal life that is the basis of our fellowship with God and our fellowship with Jesus Christ, but then also our fellowship with one another. But don't be deceived. Don't be led astray from it. Don't be turned aside to reject the reality of the hope that we have in Christ, but instead love Christ. Walk in the light with Christ. Walk in the same manner as he also walked, chapter 2 and verse 6. And have confidence and hope in the salvation and the eternal life that Christ offers to us. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And that opportunity is available to every single person here. If there's anyone here who's looking for the forgiveness and the cleansing offered from God, please let that be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.